The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
We are happy to have questions now. Mr. Hitchens would like this aisle named for him. I just wanted to mention there is a way to do that. It will cost you.
the endowment trap.
This will be
the old endowment trap.
This will be the Hitchens aisle for questions. This will be the Wilson aisle for questions. Please move to the microphones if you'd like. And we'll begin to entertain questions, after which time, if you have a book, we'll line up over here for... You can sign that, or they'll be for sale out in the lobby. You might have time to come up.
Not just a book, a receipt, please.
A receipt, right.
Thank you. They say a book stolen is a book sold, but I'm not having that.
Yes, on the Hitchens aisle.
Sir.
I have two quick questions, if that's all right. One and a follow-up.
You
mentioned that the idea of conception of God who drives demons from pigs makes him vulgar. And you said that that seems to blaspheme God one way or another. Does that mean that you have an implicit understanding of theology in that if God were to exist, he ought not to look like this?
No, I wasn't being anthropomorphic, and I may have spoken too swiftly, but what I said was not that it made God a blasphemable person, but that such an action, getting infected people to transfer their demons to infect pigs to commit suicide was neither true, in my judgment, or beautiful by any standard. It said blasphemed against both the standards, if you wish, the aesthetic qualities that we were discussing this evening. Not that it blasphemed against God, it blasphemed against truth and beauty both.
All right. One more.
Sorry if I didn't put that plainly enough.
No, by all means.
Quick follow-up.
Okay, quick follow-up. How do you mentioned probability between a miracle and a natural event.
Yes.
How do you go about assigning probability to a miracle?
By that means that, especially if it's reported to me by someone who is bringing it to me second or third hand, I think I have a duty to doubt that the operations of nature were suspended. Say that an astrological child finder called into MSNBC to say that she knew where the kidnapped kid was being held. If I don't think all my antennae tell me that that's not true, that she would have no means of doing that. It's much, much more likely. This is the first time I introduce even the idea of fraud, even the possibility that someone would self-interestedly perform or claim to perform a miracle. I didn't do that before. It is claimed that the laws of nature were suspended, that the sun stopped at midday to give Joshua time to finish his battle. I don't think that that happened. Okay?
I
think the likelihood that it happened, as opposed to the likelihood that people were under the misapprehension under a hot sun, that it had happened, is overwhelmingly in my favor as a skeptic. And I don't think I could improve in that sense on what Hume said. Douglas thinks that the sun did stop in the sky, so that the revolutions of the planetary motions, the things that hold the universe in place, that keep the water on the planet, that keep the moon moving around, that was all stopped for Joshua's sake. I ask you, which is more likely?
Thank you.
Yes, over here. Mr. Wilson.
I'd like to extend Mr. Hitchens' line of questioning to you, Mr. Wilson, and to ask you, as he was asking you how you know that the miracles of Christianity are true and other miracles are not. And I was wondering if you would please elaborate on what you were saying. You said that you believe they were true because you believed them to be true. You said you believed that they were true because you believed that they happened. But I was wondering if you could give more of your epistemology, more of your reasons for discerning what is true and what is not.
I'm sorry if I created the wrong impression there. I was not urging fideism that they were true because I believed them to be true, or that I was just going to take a blind leap and affirm the truth of them. Basically, my epistemology of miracles, if you want to put it that way, goes to the resurrection of Christ as the cornerstone. Because I believe that Jesus came back from the dead, as the scriptures foretold that he would, after 3 days in the grave and rose again from the dead, because that was an event that was predicted by the scriptures, but which the disciples did not anticipate, it flummoxed them, and Jesus told them overtly what was going to happen in the narratives, but they didn't expect it, didn't believe it, they weren't out at the gravesite 3 days later waiting expectantly, checking their watches. They had to be talked into it. Some of them, it took more time with Thomas. With others, they wouldn't accept the word of those close to them. They were persuaded over time of this. And I'm convinced that the transformation in the disciples from the sheep that were scattered when the shepherd was struck, from Peter who denied the Lord repeatedly, to that same Peter a few weeks later, courageously preaching the gospel on the day of Pentecost, I believe that transformation and the consistent witness that the apostles and the early Christians gave of Christ coming back from the dead is the central miracle. That's the thing that I think is the cornerstone. Now, if I accept that, and I don't believe I can be a Christian an Orthodox Christian without accepting that, if I accept that, I don't understand scrupling at the other things that these same people tell me that Jesus did as anticipatory miracles and so forth. I do believe, and this is where Christopher and I agree, I do believe that Jesus ought not to be understood as a petty wonder worker, snake handler type of guy going through small villages wowing everybody. I believe that Jesus said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. I believe that Orthodox Christianity invites skepticism about miracles. I believe that that's actually a healthy skepticism, and I believe that even Christopher's skeptical version, is a dose of that I think big quadrants of the Christian church could profit from, instead of just telling stories to gullible fellow believers. But once you accept the miracle of the resurrection, I believe that all the other biblical miracles follow and fall into place. That's my basic epistemology of miracles. It's evident to me from the historical documents that the disciples and apostles really believed and lived like they believed that Jesus actually came back from the dead.
Thank you.
Do you mind if I...
Go ahead.
I don't feel like I can just let that totally go. There are two things. One on miracles themselves, and then the resurrection. It was argued by some of the early church fathers, Marcion, I think, was the best known, that Christianity should begin again, that it should be a religion of the teachings of Jesus of Nazareth. And it shouldn't be the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. It shouldn't take on the appalling burden of all the mad, genocidal, Stone Age Jewish books that preceded it. It could begin again. Unfortunately, Marcion lost this argument, so Christianity takes on this appalling burden with which it saddled itself forever, which is the reason why it will never become a universal or redemptive religion, among many other reasons. However, if you want to think about miracles, it's very simple. Moses and Aaron have a contest with the magicians and conjurers and miracle workers of the Pharaoh, another man who believes that he can survive death. And his magicians and conjurers and miracle workers produce many, many, many miracles. It is said that Aaron outdoes them, and that with Aaron's rod, in the end, they're beaten. They lose. But it makes a very simple point. The ability to produce a miracle says absolutely nothing about the truth of a religion. And that is biblically attested. is biblically attested that people whose religion is false can produce miracles. Mm-hmm. Do I need to say it another way? Bear it in mind. As to the resurrection, I'll only add this, as an amateur on these matters. There are a huge number of resurrections mentioned in the New Testament. Just in the life of Jesus of Nazareth, there's the raising of Lazarus and of the daughter of Jairus, neither of whom ever say a word. Nothing is ever said about what was it like? What did they say? How was it to be dead? Questions that you'd think even the most incurious villager would want to ask them. They're just raised from the dead and we move on. There's nothing said about it. I think rather astonishing, but making it seem as if resurrection is a relative commonplace in this area. Then, in the Gospel of, I'm pretty sure it's Matthew, and I know I'll be corrected if I'm wrong, at the time of the crucifixion, I almost can quote the verse directly, the graves of Jerusalem opened as the heavens darkened and as the veil was torn. And those who were lying in those graves left them and walked around the markets and streets of Jerusalem and were greeted by many who they knew. What's wrong with this story? It means resurrection is a relative commonplace. It means there isn't anything specifically wonderful about it. It means the sort of thing you might expect any time, to meet a former dead friend or relative of yours wandering the streets in their cerements and grave clothes. Final point is this. If someone is born of a virgin, it doesn't prove to me that anything they say is true. Someone may say in the middle of an argument with me, "You lose." I say, "Why is that?" "Because my mother never went to bed with any man." I say, "Wait a minute. You haven't proved your argument is better at all by saying that. Doesn't prove you're a better person. Doesn't prove that God is your father. Doesn't prove anything. I may grant that your mother was a virgin. Parthenogenesis is actually a remote possibility. But you would prove nothing by proving it of yourself. And if you say that you win the argument because you were once dead and now you're alive, I will look at you slightly narrowly. If I was on the bus with you, it's odd, isn't it? If you were on the bus next to someone who said, "You know, I used to be a dead person, but I'm alive now." You would move towards them or away? Everybody knows what they would do.
If they were
hearing voices from God telling them what to do. I think the reaction is the same. Taxi! Anyway, suppose that I thought, all right, I'll give you the benefit of the doubt here. You used to be dead, now you're alive. Your arguments are still no good. You still can't get a syllogism right. You still don't know about formal logic. You still have no command of the laws of evidence. So all your work is still ahead of you, even if you think these nonsensical fairy tales do have any basis in fact. So I grant the whole thing, and it makes no difference to me. Wouldn't make me a Christian if it was all true.
The stranger on the bus.
And it shouldn't make you one either, unless you are a completely credulous person.
The stranger on the bus is a stranger on the bus. However, if you traveled around with a guy for 3 years, he told you he's going to come back from the dead, and he did, I hope you would look at him more than just squinty-eyed. You know, golly.
But there was no witness to that.
The other thing is...
There are no eyewitnesses. There never were. None of them could read. None of them could write. None of them could read the Old Testament. None of them could read the New Testament because it hadn't been written.
Yeah. Too many eggs in the pudding.
The French say he lies like an eyewitness. It's a term of French jurisprudence.
Here's the problem. The whole point you made about resurrection was the same sort of thing as forgery and fabrication. Lazarus was a resuscitation. Lazarus died again. Jesus was raised from the dead, never to die again. The resuscitations that Jesus accomplished and that Peter did and happened in the Old Testament, resuscitations occurred, yes. But Jesus was the first person in history to come back from the dead, never to die again.
And say he would reappear in the lifetime of his disciples.
No.
Yes.
No, he said he was going to come back and destroy Jerusalem, which he did in 70 AD. Right on the money.
It was the Roman Empire didn't do this.
No, he said this generation will not pass away till all these things are fulfilled. The sun, the moon. Hang on a second. This is really important, actually.
I know it is. Yeah.
Yeah. When Jesus says in Matthew 24, the sun's going to go out and the stars fall from the heavens, he's quoting from Isaiah 13. And Isaiah 34, there's decreation language throughout the Old Testament. Every time it occurs in the Old Testament, it always refers to a military destruction of a nation or a city-state, always. In Isaiah 13, an oracle against the king of Babylon, and then you have the same decreation language. Then Jesus says in Matthew 24, not one stone's going to be left on another. The disciples say, when is it going to happen? Jesus quotes Isaiah. So Jesus is not talking about the end of the space-time universe. He simply isn't. Has nothing whatever to do with that. It has to do with the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened within one generation, just as Jesus said, authenticating him as a prophet.
Don't you have an abnormally unsuspicious mind? If you see someone saying, I'm saying this so the prophecies can be fulfilled, he knows what the prophecies are, and he says, the prophecies say, if the Redeemer comes to Jerusalem, he'll come riding a donkey. Where's my donkey? Let me straddle the donkey and come in, and it's Passover time. Charles, and it says in the books themselves, it says, and this was done so that the prophecies might be fulfilled. So it's a self-conscious engineering of what would be laughable to call predictive.
I'll give you the donkey. The donkey could have been arranged. What I was talking about...
Donkeys can always be arranged.
I was talking about...
Asses can be arranged.
I was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, which was not arranged that way. So when Jesus predicted the destruction of Jerusalem, my central point is you interpreted him as predicting the end of the space-time continuum. He wasn't talking about that at all. He was predicting the end of the Judaic aeon, the temple sacrifices, and Jerusalem, and he did not arrange for the Romans to come in and do that.
He sure did not, but...
We have other questions. Okay.
I found the title for book two. I'll give you the donkey. What do you think?
Yeah,
I'll go. Granted the ass.
First of all, I'd just like to thank you for making yourself available for questions.
Oh, please.
And my first question is if I can ask you a question based primarily on yours and Mr. Wilson's discussion in the book.
Yes.
My question is, based on the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, I ask, how do you explain suicidal people who act under the golden rule? We have several examples of this in recent shootings by my fellow teenage Americans. Robert Hawkins, the 19-year-old gunman in this last year's Ahama mall shooting, said in a conversation with a friend before his attack that, and pardon my language, but I think it adds depth to this, his life was a piece of shit. What's to keep him from treating others like their lives are pieces of shit? What is your basis for what I ought to want done to me?
Yes.
Just to both?
This is to Mr. Hitchens.
Yeah. Thank you. No, he was in the Hitchens Memorial Aisle, after all. I already knew he was mine.
After the money.
I'm one of those who, I'm willing to argue about the golden rule till the cows come home for a reason I'll disclose in a moment, but I'm also one who thinks it's a greatly overrated rule, and you've actually helped me very much to explain to the audience why that's so. First off is this. When people say, without Christianity, we'd have no morality, we wouldn't know what was right, what was wrong, I do point out that the idea that you should love your neighbor, not as yourself necessarily, because that's rather strenuous. In fact, it's extreme and it's impossible and rather sinister. But love them, or at least to the extent of not doing anything to them you wouldn't want done to yourself, is certainly in the Analects of Confucius as a thought, a very long time before monotheism, and is undoubtedly in, and is best known as the Golden Rule from Rabbi Hillel, the Babylonian rabbi, who when asked, could he express the whole of Talmudic wisdom in one sentence while standing on one foot, said, yes, he could. Do not do to another what would be repulsive if done to you. All else is commentary. Now, what's wrong with it? Some people need to be treated harshly, obviously. It's the same problem that you have in the Old and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it says, if an eye must be repaid with an eye, a tooth for a tooth, you know how it goes. It comes at the end of that crazy chapter about ox goring, and the same chapter that says, thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. It's one of the most appallingly ranting lex talionis sadomasochistic chapters of the whole New Testament. But at least it says, let people be treated really cruelly if they have transgressed against you. In the New Testament, it says something even more nonsensical. You can't unless you're with yourself without sin be casting any stones. On that basis, we can't indict Charles Manson unless we are innocent ourselves. This is moral chaos. A lot of people need to be treated by me in ways I don't want to be treated myself.
Like the
Otherwise, there's no basis for law. There's no basis for justice. So the whole of biblical religious morality is based on a very unsound tautology. And I guess that's the whole of my answer. And it shows that law must be derived by us from human and social experience and from the knowledge that we will gain by the study of the psychology and other things of the criminal type, and cannot be sucked down by us from a heavenly decree. That's the only way you can't get law, and it's the only way you can't get morals, is by assuming that they will be given to you from on high.
This is why Christopher and I agree on the troublesome Amalekite question. Some people need to be treated harshly. Right?
Thank you.
Unless he's an Amalekite. Yes, we'll finish with questions at 8:30, just so you can plan your night in the Wilson aisle.
This question is applicable to both of you, but I'm going to direct it to you first, Mr. Wilson. It's pretty obvious from your discussion tonight that you two don't agree. So you mentioned at the beginning, Mr. Wilson, about common ground. My question for you would be, do you see common ground between the two of you? Or in other words, what is it that allows you to have a discussion like this, that allows you to both articulate your positions? Because at least from where I'm standing, it looks like your positions are not reconcilable at all, and that, you know, this type of dialogue would be impossible. So if you both could just comment on, you know, the nature of common ground, and if that factors at all into your discussion, that would be great.
Yes, I can answer that very quickly and very, very directly. I don't believe the common ground between us has to do with our worldviews or what we think. I don't think we have common ground there, period. Christopher's an atheist, and I'm a Christian minister, so we don't have common ground there. And when I tell you what I believe the common ground is, and I believe it's substantive, wide, and deep, very profound common ground, our disagreement will extend to that. Christopher won't agree with me on that being the common ground, but it is. He's created in the image of God, as am I, and as are you. That's our common ground.
You better hope that what you're looking at here, that's me, isn't God's image looking back at you. You've every reason to hope that's not true.
Yes. As for
the more he
there
says...
There was a fall.
The yes. more we find common... the more we find... As for the... as for the more we find common ground, the more I'll deny it. Look, I wrote a book once called Letters to a Young Contrarian, and an old guy came up to me in Los Angeles at a bookstore the other day with a copy of it and said, would I sign it? And I said, sure. And he said, I tried to give it to my son, said this old guy, in the hope that he'd become a contrarian. But he refused. my opinion, there is a gulf fixed, as it says in Scripture, a gulf fixed between not just what Douglas Wilson thinks and what I think, but in how we think. We just don't think the same way. We don't disagree on details.
Right.
Or on matters of fact or so on, or even interpretation. We just don't think the same way. It would be completely impossible to make compatible or reconcile our methods of thinking. I attribute my presence here among you to the operations of the laws of biology and random mutation and natural selection. I have no reason to think that I'm any different from everybody else in that respect. I don't think that you're here for that reason and I'm here because of a divine plan. I can't make myself think it. I don't think it would be a good thing if I could make myself think. It's as simple as that. And I'm very glad that there's no reason to believe that there is a supernatural guidance and authority, because, as I said to you earlier, if there was one, it would be able to convict me of thought crime, and it would be an unanswerable, unchallengeable totalitarian dictatorship. So to me, it's a huge pleasure to realize that the evidence for this is non-existent.
Okay. A random mutated question from the Hitchens aisle.
Thank you both for being here. I think you started touching on what I was going to ask. But my question was that if there is a loving God, what could he do, or what would he have to do for you to believe that he existed and to get to know him?
Well, if there was a loving God, I can't but feel that one would know it. We wouldn't, I mean, in other words, a thing that's always baffled me about not just Christians, various kinds, but Jews and Muslims, is they keep asking God, why? Why do you let this happen? Why why do you permit all this appalling suffering? Why do children die of cancer in the womb? Why do, you can fill it all in for yourself. I always thought that's ridiculous. I mean, if I believed in God, I would have enough respect for the idea of an omniscient, ineffable, omnicompetent, omnipotent, omnipresent deity not to be pestering him with demands for an explanation of himself. It would be enough, surely, that there was this. Not that it was some equal that you could be having a bullying match with, as like the book of Job, where God descends to pettiness and spite and revenge and makes himself look ridiculous. You wouldn't do that, I'd say. The explanation wouldn't be available to me. My brain wouldn't be big enough to understand it. My consciousness wouldn't. But the reason why I say that is because it's pretty self-evident that if there is a deity, he is not a loving and compassionate and tender one who wishes all the best for us all the time. If that was so, our lives would be banal, they'd be empty, they'd be pointless, they'd have no meaning, we'd have no reason for an independence of mind, we'd have no reason for inquiry or free will, we'd have no reason to relish the struggle for innovation by anxiety and doubt, and so all of that would be, it would be a warm bath, it'd be like being a Buddhist. It'd be a warm bath of semi-consciousness and benignity. Thank goodness it's not true.
He almost said, thank God.
Yes, thank goodness it's not true. So
that close.
In other words, I suppose this is as far as I'd take it. When I talked about dictatorship before, I would say of it, if it was celestial, what I would say about it if it was human and merely terrestrial, that it would be even worse if it came to me under the excuse of being benign. The worst kind of patronizing tyrannical authority is the one that says it's controlling you for your own good. Right?
Thank you.
Thank you. Over here.
Mr. Wilson, given your statement at the very beginning of this debate that you recognize evidences as being useful, but you are not, in fact, an evidentialist, given your response to Mr. Hitchens to why you believe citing evidences, given your answer to my fellow student Matthew, given to why you believe certain things, answering with evidences, how do you claim to not be an evidentialist when thus far we have heard no mention of a divine revelation? And do you have, and how do you understand the noetic effects of a relationship with Christ?
Great question. What I was attempting to answer there was my belief in particular miracles, particular historical details, and that has to do with the infallibility of Scripture, which I accept, the full infallibility of Scripture, and I accept all the miracles, and I accept all the miracles because of the resurrection of Christ. The broader question, do I believe in that God reveals his existence to us through Scriptures and through the general creation? Yes, I do. So I don't need a miracle. I don't need a miracle, a special miracle, in order to believe in God or to believe in his triune character. God's eternal majesty and power have been clearly shown, Paul says in Romans 1, through the things that have been made. So general revelation is sufficient to declare the power and majesty of the divine Godhead. And I believe, number one, it's not just that God does that toward us, but it's not just that he gives us light, but he gives us eyes. So I believe our capacity to know that God is there is built in. And this ties in with the noetic effects of sin on our thought processes. Again, in Romans 1, Paul says that men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Though the things that are known about God are clearly evidenced, they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That's the noetic effect of sin. So I believe that one of the things that we have to keep in mind, and this goes back to Christopher's answer to the previous question, and that is when we look at wars and turmoil and stress and strife in the world, we can't just say there's God who's holy and infinite and good and man who's innocent and never did anything wrong, and why are these terrible things happening? We have to take sin into account, not only for the state the world is in, but for the way, as a way of explaining why we respond to those events the way that we do. So I believe that evidences are important and they can be plugged into the discussion, but I presuppose the triune God of Scripture declared in creation and in Scripture and begin there.
I assume faith must be, is the willingness to assume what you have to prove. And to come before an educated audience and say, it's true because it's in the Bible. And I believe in the Bible because it's true. I used to hear when I was a kid, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I don't think that's evidence. I don't think that's argument. But if it's faith, I suppose that's what it must be. But you just assumed and asserted what you were asked to prove.
Sure, I have faith in the Bible.
I can't have escaped your attention, can I, ladies and gentlemen?
You have faith in reason.
And I don't. No, I absolutely do not have faith in reason.
You don't?
No.
Well, very good.
I try and sharpen my practice of reason, doubt, skepticism, the weighing of argument against evidence, and of evidence against interest. In other words, I'm more inclined to doubt something if its truth would be something that would suit me. One of the moral superiorities of atheism, by the way, is we don't particularly want it to be true that we shall be annihilated when we die, that there's nothing to hope for from the heavens, that the heavens are empty. We don't necessarily love that idea, but we're willing to face it since the evidence for the contrary appears to be trivial or non-existent. We don't indulge in wish thinking, and we don't assert as true what we've just been asked to prove. I have to say, I think that's a methodological difference worth observing in an institution of higher education.
Tell me again why you don't believe in reason.
Because reason is, by definition, not something that is a matter of faith.
It's axiomatic.
No, it's
kind of like the Bible.
It's a process.
I begin with the Bible. You begin with reason. I have faith in the Bible. You have faith in reason.
You think?
And if I ask you,
you're a man of one book.
And you're a man of one thought. All right. So,
we'd probably be like Bill Maher's audience. You'd laugh at anything. To say that you believe in the process of reason, inquiry, skepticism, and the measurement of evidence against interest, so that you would doubt most of all something that favored your own conclusion, you'd subject that to more scrutiny. You call that one thought? You have contempt for thought if you think that. I'm sorry. I have to not stop trying to be funny here.
No, hang on a second. If you have contempt for thought, simply because you recognize that someone who bases everything on reason has faith in the reasoning process, what's wrong with saying that? Why can't you say, I have confidence in reason, I have faith in reason, I trust in the reasoning process? You won't say that because it will reveal that both our positions are faith positions. If you ask me why I believe in the Bible and I flip open the Bible and show you a verse, you say you're appealing to what you need to prove. If I ask you why do you believe in reason and give me a reason,
you open the reason and give me a reason. You're making a huge leap. I say that the Bible, like the Quran and like the Torah, is man-made, not God-made. It's a human-made literary accretion, full of plagiarism, contradiction, fragmentation, and so on. It's like every other book ever written.
And I wrote,
there is nothing divine about it, and the appeal to it saying, I can trump anything you say because here's God's word on the page, is a contemptible way of arguing.
I wrote a logic textbook. Does that make logic man-made?
Logic is man-made, yes.
Yeah. So there's no reason to follow it, then?
No.
If I reject Bible because it's man-made.
Logic is the attempt by humans to make sense. It isn't a divine endowment that we possess. Same with philosophy. Philosophy means the love of wisdom. We don't say it's the revelation by... You say what you have is revealed. Now, here's the way of clarifying the difference between us. Somebody asked earlier. I don't claim to know more than I can. Everything I've said this evening, I've backed by assertions, evidence, argument. Douglas Wilson, who's just as modest and friendly and tender a chap as I am, says, yeah, but I have an advantage over Christopher, which is I know what God wants, and I know what he says in his book. I have access to a higher authority. Now, what I want you, I'll ask him, but I don't care, I've asked him before, you have to ask him. How does he know that, and by what right does he claim to know the mind of God? And if you were a serious spiritual person, wouldn't you think it was a bit much that someone said they could come before you and tell you what God wanted? As long as they don't call it modesty, I don't mind. As long as they don't call it humility, I don't mind. But I don't like being told that my arguments aren't as good as his, because he has divine information that's withheld from me. Yes, sir.
I think we're over here. Thank you.
You used physics extensively in your opening statement. How do you answer Hume's problem of induction? And as perhaps to anticipate a possible answer, if you take the Kantian route and say that causality is a precondition for experience, how then do you rationally justify your belief that your future experience will be uniform and cause and effect like your past experience was?
Well, I don't think it's an improbable or unfair projection that that would be the case.
But that's begging the question.
Well, yes. But, and I'm not a physicist either.
But
I mean, look there's an assumption with which I will dispense, okay? Before the inquiry begins, I'll just tell you what it is. There is no supernatural intervention in this argument, okay? It's not going to be resolved that way. It's not going to be referred upwards to the celestial dictator. That's not the way these... For example, maybe the greatest of the early physicists, Laplace, when he shows his working model of the system to the emperor. And here at last, you're looking at the solar system from the outside as an orrery, not from the inside, looking at externally as a model. And the emperor says, well, Mr. Laplace, there's no God in this extraordinary revolution of these bodies. Slightly irregular, though it is, because it is slightly irregular, showing it's not been designed. And he says, well, Your Majesty, it just happens to work without that assumption. It does. Now, Laplace has in common with Douglas Wilson a great thing. He was a complete determinist. He thought that everything that was ever going to happen had already, in a sense, taken place, that it was predetermined. But I don't think it's necessary to believe that, to realize that the system, wobbly, imperfect, and half-baked as it is, operates perfectly well as we observe it, leaves nothing else to be explained without the assumption of any divine intervention.
Laplace's system without determinism is no system. It doesn't work at all.
It's an orrery. It shows how the planets move. Even Isaac Newton, who was prey to every kind of superstition, he noticed that the planets wobble a bit, that their orbits are not quite perfect. And he said, well, it must be that God every now and then intervenes to put them back on course, because he couldn't have designed the thing to wobble like that. Because, you know, pretty soon things will start to fly out of orbit, which indeed they will, because as we know, our system is doomed, as is our sun. We may think we have something now. We have a lot of nothingness coming, and we can read it in the skies. The physics has already told us that it's going to be all over. Some designer, by the way, and some design. And as I meant to say to the lady earlier, who said it was a loving God, maybe loving, but only intermittently so. Maybe loving, but only some of the time. He's also very incompetent, very absent-minded, sometimes very capricious, and sometimes very cruel. And you know what? As a father myself, I can tell you, as you can be all those things at once. So why do we make mysteries where none exist? That's my closing question.